The following is a home program on the Bhagavad Gita as it is, chapter number 9, text number 2, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasadhikari, recorded on June 4th, 2012, in Pretoria, South Africa.
Tonight we're going to taste the ultimate nectar. This is called Bhagavad Gita. It is called, by its own description, Raja Vidya. So we are going to study a particular verse of the Bhagavad Gita, which is known as the Raja Vidya verse, chapter 9, text number 2. So, first of all, to invoke auspiciousness in the atmosphere, I ask you to join me in chanting a little mantra. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya.
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 Raja Vidya Raja Goyang Pavitram Midamuttamam Pachakshavgamam Dhamyam Shushukam Kartamavyayam. Translation. This knowledge is the king of education, the most secret of all secrets. It is the purest knowledge, and because it gives direct perception of the self by realization, it is the perfection of religion, it is everlasting, and it is joyfully performed. Vandeham Shri Guru Shri Jata Parakamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Ranganitanvitam Sajivam Sadaitam Savadutam Parijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shivishakanvitamscha. So why would this book, the Bhagavad Gita, be called the Raja Vidya, the king of education? Certainly not everybody would agree with that. You go to the university, they don't even teach the Bhagavad Gita. So they would say, yeah, that they wouldn't accept that it's the king of education. So why does Krishna say it's the king of education? Most of the modern-day scholars wouldn't accept that. They say, no, this is something else is the king of education, not Bhagavad Gita. That's an old, ancient book. Why does Krishna say it's the king of education? Is it confirmed in the Encyclopedia Britannica that it's the king of education? Why does Krishna say it's the king of education? Actually, that question is answered in the Mundaka Upanishad, wherein it is stated, sarvam gita sarvam vigyatam sarvam evang vigyatam bhavati. The one who knows this ultimate science of the source of all existence, the absolute truth, becomes the perfect knower of everything. So this is why it's called the king of education. Because someone who understands this knowledge, you see, Bhagavad Gita, he understands every department of knowledge perfectly. Physics, mathematics, astronomy, biology, physiology, chemistry, electrical engineering, Everything. Tap dancing, everything. He understands everything perfectly, you see. So when Krishna says it is the king of education, it's not simply some slogan. It's a scientific fact. So why is it that understanding this science, Bhagavad Gita, the science of the absolute truth, why is it then that understanding this knowledge makes one the knower of everything? We can find the answer to this question in chapter 10 of text 8. Krishna states, Aham sarvasya prabhavo matak sarvam privartate iti madva bhajante mam buddha bhava samanvita. I am the source of all material and spiritual worlds. Everything emanates from me. The wise who know this perfectly engage in my devotional service and worship me with all their hearts. I mean, how many people can claim that everything comes out of them? That's a pretty heavy-duty claim that Krishna is saying everything emanates from me. Wow, that's a big claim. It means you look out in the stars at night, we are coming out, there's a big moon, and a big full moon out there in the sky. Krishna said, the moon is coming out of me. Or in the morning, the sun comes up, the sun is coming out of me. Pretoria is coming out of me. Jahannat Joburg is coming out of me. You see? The whole earth planet, the whole universe, it's all coming out of me. Now, if that's really true, as Krishna claims it to be, then certainly knowing the science of Krishna would make you the knower of everything, because everything is coming from Krishna. So then the question remains, is Krishna telling us the truth? Does he know what he's talking about? Or is he just some crazy fellow who's hallucinating? You see? That would be the question. Just some crazy, or is it some mythological figure made up by some poet? You see? With some flowery language. Is it? Many people say the Bhagavad Gita is just some poetry. There was no historical person in Krishna that ever existed. Or the Indian government had the audacity to say that Krishna was some aborigine. And, you know, the villagers, you know, you know how it is, village talk, they exaggerated a little more and became, you know, the fish was this big when they caught it, and then it was that big, and it was pretty soon it was a 10-foot fish. So Krishna was an exaggeration in the folklore of the aborigines. You see? The Indian government published that. You see? You can see what the Indian government said. But anyway, is it really true then that Krishna is the source of all existence? I mean, how would you find out if it's really true or not? Could you meet Krishna? Could you actually see if it's... Could you actually scientifically test whether it's true or not? The answer is yes. There's a scientific method of how you can actually personally meet Krishna. And you can actually test the veracity, the truthfulness of his claim. And that science is called the science of bhakti. And that's the science that's described in the Bhagavad Gita. There are many fields of science, is it? Just like when I was in high school, I didn't go very far in science, I wasn't inclined towards it. But I remember taking chemistry in high school. And in the classroom, the teacher said, "Students, H2O equals water." Okay, fine. He said, now you can prove it to yourself. We will take you to the laboratory and you can prove it. Scientifically prove it to yourself that H2O equals water. Here's the lab manual. Here's the hydrogen. Here's the oxygen. Here's the test tube. Now do it. So we did it. And lo and behold, wow, I had water in my test tube. This is real. I actually did the experiment. 2 parts hydrogen, 1 part oxygen. And there it was, water in my test tube. Wow, it's real, you see? So, just as we heard the formula from the teacher, and then we were able to go to the laboratory and actually get the water, you see. And we knew that it's true. It's not just some hocus pocus, you know, that we heard in the classroom. It's real. You get real water, you can drink it. It's real. You can taste it. It's real water. In the same way, you see, this is a laboratory manual. And you can follow the instructions in this laboratory manual. And you can personally meet God. Personally experience Him. And see how actually everything is coming out of Him, just as Arjuna did. When the universal form is revealed to Arjuna. You see? So it's not some... Sometimes people think, well, this is some make-believe thing or some blind faith thing. No. This is different. This is an actual science where you can personally meet the Supreme Person who's the source of all existence, and you can witness with your own consciousness, with your own spiritualized, purified senses, the ultimate reality, which is the foundation of everything that exists. So what is the next thing that Krishna says in this verse? He says, Rajagoyam. What does that mean? Raja means king. There was Raja, Vidya. Raja is king, Vidya is knowledge. Now the second one is Raja, which is again king, and then Goyam in Sanskrit means secret. He says, this is the king of education, and it is also the most secret of all secrets. So why is it so secret? I mean, it's openly being stated here in the Bhagavad Gita, but how many people know about it? How many people know that by following this laboratory manual, you can personally meet that person who's the source of everything and see how everything is actually witnessed and personally experience everything is emanating out of him, including your own self? You see? How many people actually have experienced that or understand that and realize that it's practically what's the percentage of the human population? 0.00000001%, you see. Have actually experienced it. Therefore, Rajaguyam. Even though it's openly available for everyone, how many people actually have understood it? You see? Most people say, well, you know, who won the cricket game today? That's of interest. Or who's going to win the election in the U.S.? You know, something like that. Of course, I don't know about how much you follow American politics here, but... The point is, everybody's interested in something mundane, but nobody's interested in this. That's a bit. People are covered by the false conception that they are their body, you see? And therefore they become blind to these things. We are very deeply rooted in ignorance right now because we consider the body to be the self. But actually the body is not the self. The body is simply a covering of the self, you see. So how can one know that? Is this another meaningless slogan that the spiritual master repeats and you're supposed to blindly accept it? No. This is also something you can understand logically and philosophically and scientifically, how you are not your body, you see. This is the first thing. If you want transcendental knowledge, you want access to this science where you can personally meet the Supreme Person, the source of all existence. The first thing you have to do to enter into this consciousness where you can experience the Absolute Truth is you have to cut free from the false bodily conception of yourself. Because this false bodily conception is rooting you to ignorance. There's a nice story, it's told in this connection, by one great spiritual master. His name was Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur. In India, in Indian culture, a wedding is a very big thing. Just like I just came from Mauritius on Saturday, and near where I was staying, there was a wedding taking place. And so for many days, there was an empty lot near the house. So they built a whole tent. And it was like a whole... It was like a whole palace they made out of a tent palace with different rooms and sections. You know, it was amazing, just for a wedding. They spent days and days setting up like a whole house for this elaborate ceremony is going to take place. It's a very big thing. In Indian culture, a wedding is very big. It's a very big arrangement. A boy in the old days, a boy from one village, he'd marry a girl from another village, so both the entire village would be into it. So two whole villages, it wasn't just two families, it was two entire villages were completely into this wedding, you see. So there was a great distance between these two villages, but the way you would travel was you would go on this body of water. You take a boat across a big, big body of water, quite a lengthy journey across the water. So the wedding is getting ready to take place the next day, and some villagers from the other village who are, you know, kind of late, they missed the first boat. So they're coming late now to the boat landing, and they're trying to hoping they can get a boat. Somebody will take them across in the middle of the night. Normally the boatmen sleep at night. I mean, who wants to take a boat in the middle of the night in the dark? They didn't have electric lights in those days, you know. Maybe a torch they had, but, you know, how long will a torch burn on a long boat journey? So the villagers came and said, there's a wedding happening in that village. We need to get there. Please wake up, boatman. Please, will you take us? We'll give you so many rupees. Please take us to the wedding. And he said, okay, for this many rupees, we will do. So the villagers got in there was a big boat, and they laid down to go to sleep. Oh, in the morning we'll wake up in the other village, no problem. So all night long, the boatmen are rowing, you see. And then finally that sun comes peeping up on the eastern horizon, the villagers wake up, and they look, and they're still sitting on the bank. The boat hadn't gone anywhere, and they said, "Boatman, what are you doing? Why you didn't take us to that village? We gave you so many rupees. What do you mean? We've been rowing all night. Well, boatman, look, we haven't gone anywhere." The boatman, "Oh my God, we forgot to pull in the anchor." So, it's a very nice story from Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakura. So, my dear ladies and gentlemen, you got to pull in the anchor. If you want to actually attain higher consciousness of the absolute truth, the underlying reality of existence, you have to cut free from the false conception that I am the body, because this conception of I am male, I am female, I am white, I am black, that is going to anchor you to ignorance. You're not going to go anywhere as long as you hold on to the false conception. But they always told me I was a boy. They always told me I was a girl. I mean, that's the first thing we heard when we were born. Oh, look, it's a boy. It's a girl. Right? And then what did we hear as little kids? Now, you'll be a good little girl. You'll be a good little boy. We hold that. We were trained to think. We were told from the very moment of birth, boy or girl, we were just trained. But you know something? That's not us. It's just a covering. And what's the proof of that? Is this some religious dogma? No, it's a scientific reality. You can understand it philosophically. At every moment in your body, the old blood corpuscles are dying and new blood corpuscles are taking their place. This is scientific thing. There's a constant flux of chemicals coming in and out of your body. Just consider, I don't know what rivers you have here, but being from the U.S., I can give a U.S. example. We have a big river called the Mississippi coming down the center of the U.S. Humongous river, famous river. Very, very long, very wide river going through many, many hundreds and hundreds of miles. And there are two other major, major rivers that feed into it, the Ohio River and the Missouri River. So when you look in that, when you're standing on the bank of the Mississippi and you see, you reach your hand in, you take some water out, you got a whole bunch of water molecules in your hand. Are those Mississippi River molecules? Or are they Missouri River molecules or Ohio River molecules? Because what today is the Mississippi, yesterday was the Missouri or the Ohio. You see? Is it really Mississippi River? We call it Mississippi River, but yesterday it was Ohio or Missouri. Now actually it's a blend of Ohio and Missouri right now in my hand. And a week from now, it all feeds into the Mississippi, feeds into the Gulf of Mexico. A week from now, that would be called Gulf of Mexico water, you see. It's the same water molecules, but it takes on different designations according to different, wherever it happens to be situated. It's the same exact water molecule. Today we call it Mississippi, yesterday Ohio or Missouri, and next week Gulf of Mexico. So what's the point of all this? Those molecules that you call yourself, yesterday they were in somebody else's body. And next week they'll be in somebody else's body, because every inhalation and exhalation, every eating, every going to the toilet, we're taking in chemicals and we're giving out chemicals, you see. In fact, even sitting in this room, we're all inhaling and exhaling. We are switching bodies with each other as we speak and as we hear. Did you know we're switching bodies with each other right now? We're inhaling and exhaling all in this room, a common pool of molecules in and out, you see. We're switching bodies with each other, just sitting in this room. But the observer is the same. The observer is the same. You are the driver, the observer, sitting in the midst of all this content flux of chemicals, which we call the body. You see, that is the content factor. In Sanskrit, it is called Atma. In English, we say the spirit soul. You see? When somebody dies, we're all crying, we're standing around the coughing, oh, poor John is dead. But the body is there. Why do you say John is gone? John has passed away when the body's sitting right there? Because the body and the self are two different things. You see, they're different. So this is the first thing you have to understand if you want to have higher knowledge beyond nescience of this material existence. You have to understand, I am not this body. And if you can begin from that point, okay, I'm not the body now, then what am I? All right, then we can really educate you properly. There was a music school in Italy, very high level music school. Especially they taught piano, a very, very expert school. And they have two tuition levels, you see. If you're a great, experienced pianist, you pay a very high fee to go there. And if you're brand new, you don't know anything about it, you pay a lower fee. You say, what? The brand new person pays a lower fee and the advanced pianist pays a higher fee? How could that be? You know why? Because their technique there is totally different than what anybody else teaches. So anybody who's an experienced pianist, they have to unteach you everything you learned to play how to play the piano your way. So it's harder to teach someone who knows how to play the piano their method than to take a brand new beginner and teach them how to play the piano by their method, you see. So that's why I'm asking you, whatever you learned about who you are and what you are, kindly leave it out there with your shoes. Kind of leave it out there with your shoes. Because now here we're going to start from scratch. After all these years, you're a boy, be a good little boy, be a good little girl. After years and years of conditioning, now we're going to say, okay, let's start off at square one and begin all over again to understand who we are. You see? And if you're willing to take the philosophical leap, if you're a philosophical hero, if you're brave enough to at least even consider it for a minute, you see, you're not totally locked in. No, I'm white. No, I'm black. No, I'm male. No, I'm female. If you're willing to say, okay, let me just see if there's another option at least, then we can work with you. We can educate you. We can bring you to that platform where you can personally meet that person as the source of all existence. In Sanskrit language, he's called Krishna or Govinda or Rama. In English, they say God or Jehovah. In Spanish, Dios. In Hindi, you see Ishvara. Different names are there in Hindi. Of course, Hindi and Sanskrit run parallel with each other. But the point is, in every language there are different names for the Supreme. So the name is not the issue. God has unlimited names. That person, that Supreme Person, has unlimited names. We're not hung up on a name. You can say Allah, you can say Christ also. We're not hung up on a name. This is not sectarianism here. We are speaking of the science of the Absolute Truth. That applies equally whether you're a Christian, a Hindu, a Jew, a Sikh, a Jain, a Buddhist, a Muslim, whatever you may be, an atheist, whatever you may be, there is one underlying reality in which we're all a part of, you see. It's not relative. Some people say, well, truth is only relative. Didn't you know there's no such thing as the absolute truth? But we have to ask them, my dear sir, you're saying there's no such thing as the absolute truth, but I have to ask you, my dear sir, are you absolutely sure? Because if you're absolutely sure there's no absolute truth, you just made a philosophical ass out of yourself. You can't say there's no absolute truth. Therefore, by the absurdity of its non-existence, there must be an absolute truth. This is pure logic, you see. There must be an absolute truth. So what is that absolute truth? This is the aphorism of a famous Sanskrit text called the Vedanta Sutra. The Vedanta Sutra says, Atato Brahma Jigyasa. Now you've got a human body, you better use it to figure out what is the absolute truth, you see. You see, there's so many species. Now the scientists still haven't counted it yet, but the Vedic scientists counted it long ago. God must have had 10 fingers because there's a decimal rounded number of species. God does have 10 fingers, by the way. The decimal counting was not invented by man, it actually comes from God, because there's exactly 8,400,000 species of life. You see, that means God has 10 fingers too. You understand? They say that man invented a decimal system of math because he has 10 fingers. But it's God also gave 8,400,000 species. So these 10 fingers come, just like the Bible says, man is made in the image of God. So we have 10 fingers because God has 10 fingers. So as he counts in tens, we also count in 10. So anyway, according to the Vishnu Purana, there are 8,400,000 species of life. But this human form, there are actually 400,000 different types of humans. We don't see them on this planet. You may say, wait a minute, are you people saying there are human beings on other planets? Yes, we do, we say that. And some scientists also admit, in fact, there are scientists now who have these powerful radio receptors. They can reach far into outer space. They're just waiting to see if they can get some. They're trying to see if they can get some message from intelligent beings somewhere in outer space. Let's see. They're actually scientists looking. They have this hunch that there could be intelligent beings out there. So we need to have these powerful radio receptors so maybe we can decipher some radio messages coming in. There are scientists who are doing it right now, this very minute, who are beaming out into outer space looking for any messages coming in. That's why we say Raja Guya, because the message is already coming in. But they're blind to it, you see. Now we want to get it in our way, through our inventions. We don't want to get it through your book. But actually the knowledge is already coming in. From not only outer space, but from far, far, far beyond outer space. You see, if you take the whole conglomeration of planets that we call this universe, we look out there in the sky at night, there's a certain limit, there's a certain, actually, just like the inside of a coconut, this universe has a certain limit. And then beyond that, there's unlimited other universes. And there's a whole conglomeration of material universes floating in existence. In a one-fourth portion of an even greater existence, which is called the transcendental existence, or the Padavyoma, the spiritual sky. And there in that spiritual sky, there are unlimited planets, and there's one topmost planet called Krishna Loka. And on that planet, the very same person, Krishna, who was sent down on this earth 5,000 years ago and spoke Bhagavad Gita, is there right now, you see. And that person, Krishna, is not only there, but since everything has emanated from his body, then actually through his energy, he is present everywhere, even right here in Pretoria tonight. He's present right here in this room. He's present in your heart. He's within every atom and between every atom. So we don't need these big, fancy, powerful, you know, outer space radio receptors. You already have a more powerful instrument, more powerful than the inventions of these scientists. You already possess a powerful, powerful, receptive radio receptor called consciousness. Right now, you have it. Each of you sitting in this room, you have consciousness. And this consciousness has the power to receive these messages from the topmost planet in the spiritual existence. Prabhupada calls it Guru Parampara Radio. In Vrindavan one time he called it like that. Because the Supreme Person, Krishna or God, Jehovah, whatever name you like to call, according to your faith, that person is broadcasting a message, and it's coming through a whole line of teachers. This line of teachers is mentioned in the introduction here to the Bhagavad Gita. There's a whole line of teachers who have transmitted this knowledge throughout the ages, and it has come down recently to the great spiritual master pictured here, His Divine Grace A.C. Bhaktivedanta Tridandi Goswami Maharaj Prabhupada, who was the founder of the Hare Krishna movement, at least the modern day edition of it. It was founded 500 years ago by Lord Chaitanya, but it was brought all over the world by Srila Prabhupada and incorporated as the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. So now we are members of that society, and we have received that message, and now we are transmitting that message ourselves to others so that everyone can have a chance to be connected with this science of the Self and the Supreme Self and the relationship between the Supreme Self and the individual Self. So I see that some questions are coming in, and since I'm going to the airport tomorrow and I don't want to make it too late, we ought to start answering them pretty soon here. Okay. Hare Krishna Maharaj, how do you explain to someone about Krishna consciousness when they look at it just as another religion? It's interesting, this word religion is probably the most abused word in the entire world today. People don't know what it means. They think it means a sect. But the actual word religion comes from the Latin word religio, which, and ligio means link, like ligament. Is it? Relig. Reconnect. Religion means that science or that process or that technique or that art by which you reconnect with this person who is the source of all existence. Now, some people say, well, I understand existence as a source, but it certainly couldn't be a person, because persons are limited. It couldn't be a person. But that's a limited conception, you see. We type people, we are limited. But if you think about it scientifically, the source of all existence, the source, just like a mine, a diamond mine, so many diamonds can be taken out of it. You cannot get diamonds out of a diamondless diamond mine, you understand? To get diamonds out of the mine, you have to have diamonds in the mine. So there is an existential mine which is the source of all existence. So that source must possess everything that has come out of it also. You can't bring persons out of an impersonal existential mind. That source of all existence must necessarily possess personality, otherwise you couldn't get personalities out of it. So it must have a personality, it must possess personality, otherwise you can't get personalities out of it. But how can we call it it when it has personality? You were all persons. If I said, how is it doing today? You may tolerate it, you know, out of kindness, but after a few days, how is it doing today? Is it feeling well today? What do you mean, it? I'm a person. Is it? So, therefore, the God, that source of existence must have a person, must have personality. So that Supreme Person can be addressed in any religious system as Allah, Jehovah, Christ, Buddha, Krishna, any religious system. So we are not presenting here another sect of religion. We are teaching the science which is equally applicable. Whatever religious tradition you may identify with, or if you don't identify with any of them, it's the same science. The science of the Supreme Source of all existence, and how you can harmonize yourself with that Supreme Source of all existence. That's what Krishna consciousness is, not a sect of religion. Real religion is one, to love God, the Supreme Person. That is real religion. Anybody, whether you're a Christian, a Jew, a Sikh, a Hindu, a Muslim, whatever you may be, if you develop love for that Supreme Person as the source of all existence, we accept you as a first-class religious personality. This is not a sectarianism thing here. It's the science of the relationship between the individual self and the Supreme Self. Why give us human frailties, weak resistance, strong emotions, and proclivity to sin, so that it is extremely hard to climb the steps towards God? Why give us? Well, who's giving the human frailties? Why did the sentence? The question is incomplete. Why give us? Who's giving? The question needs to be more clarified. Who is it that's giving us? Is God giving us? Am I giving? Who's giving? Who's saying that we have human frailties, making it hard to climb towards God? It says, why give us? See, the way it's worded, it's a question coming to me, you see. And technically, according to English language, the way this question is worded is being addressed to me. Why give us human frailties? They're asking me why you're giving us human frailties. It's not a proper question. Is this your question? It's not a proper question because I'm not giving you human frailties. Now, maybe you need to clarify, why does God give us human frailties? Yeah, why does God give us human frailties? It would be the proper thing. The way it's worded, it's handed to me, it's saying, why give us human frailties? I didn't give you human frailties. Is it? Actually, God does not give us human frailties. We turned ourselves away from God. That's how we develop frailties. As long as we remained with God in His association, we had no frailties. But declaring independence from God, that's when we entered into frailties. We gave ourselves the frailties by our own foolishness. How do we best use the wealth that we accumulate in Krishna's service? Well, the devotee sees everything as a property of the Lord. Just like George Harrison's a good example, as a Beatle, he made a lot of money. He became quite wealthy, even though he came from a poor family, you know, struggling Liverpool kid, you know, family. He became very wealthy as a Beatle, and he realized this is a gift from God, so he used a lot of money to help our movement. I just came from London, where our Bhaktivedanta Manor is there, a beautiful, beautiful estate there. He gave money to help print our books. So that's how. If you have extra money, then use it for doing something wonderful to help people. You said in the verse that this knowledge is the king of education and that it is pavitra, pure. So how can we, something this knowledge purify? Okay, what is the process of being purified by this knowledge and what is the timeline? The process of becoming purified by this knowledge is to actually practice the science of devotion. The science of devotion means yat karoshi yadasnasi yajdahosi dadasi yat yat tapashashi konteya tat kadushvamudarpanam. Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you offer or give away, as well as whatever austerities you may perform, do that, O son of Kunti, as an offering unto me. That's what Krishna says. So the art of devotion is you take whatever talent you have, whatever ability you have, whatever opulence you have, and you engage that in the service of the Supreme. You see. And now, by doing that, you become perfect. You become realized in the absolute truth. What's the timeline? Well, it depends on how fast, or you know, how dedicated you are to really doing that fully. You can do it very quickly, like Maharaj Kanvangi did it within a second. Or it may take many lifetimes, or maybe take one lifetime. Maharaj Kanvanga, within 1 second, he realized the absolute truth. You know the Maharaj Kanvanga? You see? This was in the former days. The kings were very powerful. We don't know such kings now. Now kings are just some figurehead. But in those days, kings were very powerful. They held mystic powers, actually, to fighting. They could invoke mantras and invoke mystical weapons. They could take a bow and arrow. Now we think, a bow and arrow, yeah, we got our machine gun. We have our machine guns and tanks. They just a bow and arrow, ha, 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 ha. Oh, wait, but no, the bow and arrow of these Kshatriya kings in the former times, they had mystic powers. They could take one arrow and shoot it, and a million arrows would come out of that one arrow and go out and kill a million enemy soldiers with one shot. Each arrow would find its way to the right spot in every soldier to kill him instantly. That's how powerful the Kshatriyas were in those times. So what they would do was both sides would have mystical weapons. They invoked by mantras. So one king would invoke one when they're fighting a war. The one king and his warriors, his. The kings themselves were warriors. They weren't sitting in the palace, drinking wine and enjoying the harem. They were out there on the battlefield to protect their citizens from the enemy attack. They would personally go on the. They would lead the battle. The king would not a coward who sit in the palace. He would lead the battle. So they would. They could invoke a weapon and then with mantra and then the. Other Kshatriya, you'd have to find another weapon to counteract it. And they're going back, invoking these powerful weapons with mantras. One weapon to counteract another one to counteract that. And it was kind of like a chess game, really. It wasn't so much for the big Kshatriyas, it was more like a chess game, trying to figure out how to counteract the mantras or other mantras. They were fighting also, but a lot of it was the science of invoking the right mantra at the right time, to invoke the right mystical weapon at the right time. So, in this way, the kings were very powerful. And this king, his name was Maharaj Kanvanga. And there are higher planets in the universe. We don't know about it in our modern science, but there are higher planets. They're inhabited by celestial beings, and there are also lower planets where rakshasas, demoniac, very demoniac and powerful kings also live. So the demons from the lower planets were attacking the heavenly planets, and the demons were attacking with such force that the heavenly planets they were losing the battle. So there was a powerful earthly king, Maharaj Kanvanga. They asked him, Maharaj Kanvanga, please come and you lead up this fight to hold off the demons. And he did. He fought for many, many years with great strength, with great valor, with great heroism and bravery. And he defeated the demons. And they were so pleased with Maharaj Kanvanga that they said, oh, we're so pleased with you. The demigods have great powers. They actually control the universal affairs. And they said, whatever you want, just ask us. And he was very... These kings were not just fighters. They were also saints. They called Rajarsi, which means a king and a saint at the same time. So he said, all right, just tell me when I'm going to die. That's the only boon I want. They could give him unlimited wealth, unlimited... so many things. He said, no, just tell me when I will die. He said, oh, actually, your death is coming just now. He said, thank you very much. He took shelter of Krishna and immediately achieved perfection. So, if you have the intelligence and the determination of Maharaj Kadvanga, you can immediately attain perfection within a second. But for most of us, struggling neophytes, we're talking about a whole lifetime at least. Regarding Krishna consciousness, having practically realize what if there is a problem even after many years of chanting attentively in a steady number of rounds? Is there a basic lack of realization to blame? How do we find out what is the cause of not progressing? Actually, you are progressing. If you are faithfully doing the process according to Prabhupada's instructions, chanting at least 16 rounds every day of the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra on your chanting beads, and you're avoiding illicit sex, meat-eating, intoxication, and gambling, then you are progressing. If you're finding that you're having difficulty, that's not unusual in this material world. It's a difficult place. We're in a difficult situation right now. So to achieve an advanced level of Krishna consciousness, it's not always an easy thing to do. It depends on our previous practice and previous lifetimes also. But the point is, if you, through easy times and difficult times, if you will persevere, then you will come out successful. Sometimes the difficulties are actually the greatest blessings. There's sometimes, even in the material world, it's like that. I used to... Before I started traveling around the world initiating disciples, I was we had our small ashram in Austin, Texas, and I was doing a part-time business to support the ashram called Travelrama, which was a travel agency, selling tickets to the Holy Dham. And devotees in North America were my customers. And I was selling cheap tickets to India for the pilgrimage, you know. So, and I also had some... Since I was advertising publicly, I had all kinds of clients. So I was doing a regular business on a part-time basis. So I was doing some study about successful business because I wanted to make money, you know, to support our temple. And I subscribed to one magazine called Success Magazine. It was all about people who became highly successful in the material world. But story after story after story of people who became highly successful, they were in the most difficult failure position, completely broke, no place to live, living out of their car, sleeping on the couch in their sister's apartment, you know, completely in debt, their credit cards maxed out, and they went to the very bottom, and then they came out of that and went to the very top. So just because you're going through difficulties doesn't mean it's a bad thing necessarily, because difficulties actually strengthen us, you see. If you can persevere through difficulties, you develop strength, you develop determination. They can actually bring you to the highest success in due course of time. So the point is, persevere through the difficulties. They're actually the greatest blessing for aspiring transcendental. Who is Christ and who is Krishna? Well, why don't we just ask them? They're in the scriptures. What do they say? Well, Jesus says he's the Son of God, and Krishna says he's God the Father. I'm the Supreme Father of everything. So, according to we take Christ's word and Krishna's word. Christ is God the Son, and Krishna is God the Father. So there's no conflict between them. They're in perfect harmony. Hare Krishna Maharaj, how does one practice Krishna consciousness without the religion in itself becoming more important than God? I know how to answer that. You see, religion people take it nowadays as a bunch of rules and regulations. To them, that's what religion means. The rules and regulations. They take it that way. So what is the name for our society? Is this called the International Society for Rules and Regulations? No. This is the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. So there's a big difference, you see. In fact, it is stated by one of our great acharyas, Srila Rupa Goswami, Niyam Agraha, that if you take this as a bunch of rules and regulations, you will fail. You will fail. So you have to go beyond the concept of rules and regulations and go to the essence. We do accept rules and regulations. I'm not saying we don't. But we do that because it helps us to achieve a higher state of consciousness. It's not that we follow rules and regulations for their own sake. It's like we don't eat meat. We don't have illicit sex. We don't gamble. We don't take intoxication. Not as rules unto themselves, but because this enhances our awakening of higher consciousness, universal consciousness, Krishna consciousness. We do it for a purpose. And you see, in the beginning, for many of us, we had no interest in these rules and regulations. At least I know coming out of the hippie culture in the 60s, we had no such rules and regulations for us. It was a joke. Are you kidding? But the idea of enlightened consciousness, you see, that we could experience by chanting mantra, that was something tangible that really excited us and enlivened us and turned us on. And then we said, this is really great. How can I get into it even deeper? They said, well, if you follow these rules, your meditation will become 10 times, 100 times better. Okay, let me experiment and try the rules along with the chanting. You see, you can chant without the rules. And you'll get some incredible experience. And if you want to increase the experience, then you follow the rules to back it up, you see. So religion, the sense of rules, is not an end in itself. It's simply something you do to enhance the experience of the meditation. So you can go deeper into that transcendental bliss, that transcendental cognizance, you see. That's why the rules and regulations are accepted. And they're not more important than God. Krishna or God, to have that contact, to have that relationship, to have that experience, to have that taste of God, that is the essence of the thing. And the rules and regulations, in fact, it is stated by Rupa Goswami directly, yena tena pakarena mana krishna inavesha yet sarva vidina sheda shor eta yor vikin kadaha. This is Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu 1.2.4. He says, one should fix his mind on Krishna by any means. All the rules and the prohibitions of the scriptures should be the servants of this principle. That means if there's a rule, scripture, rule, and regulation that's not a servant of this principle, lay it aside. There are so many rules in the Vedic scriptures. We only accept those that are favorable for our Krishna consciousness. If a rule is not favorable for Krishna consciousness, it's not important. We accept whatever rules or prohibitions enhance our Krishna consciousness. Those we embrace, we enthusiastically embrace, you see. I won't touch meat, you see, because it messes with my Krishna consciousness. What is the reason for the chanting Hare Krishna consistently? Why can't we chant other mantras or sing? Lord Chaitanya has directly stated, Nam Namakari Bahana Nivisharsatis, that there is all transcendental potency in any of the unlimited names of God. You don't have to chant Hare Krishna. You want to chant Allah? Do it. You want to chant Christ? Do it. You want to chant Buddha? Do it. That's fine. Do it. But you have to understand there's a person there that you're calling out to, and you have to soften your heart up to develop a loving relationship with them. That's the essence of the thing. So then why do we focus on this Hare Krishna chant? Was it because we're the members of the Hare Krishna movement? No. That would mean we're stupid, blind cult members, you know.
you're a Hare Krishna, so you have to chant Hare Krishna.
No. I didn't want to join another sectarian religion. I'm not here because I wanted to join some sect. I wanted here because I didn't want to be a part of any sect. I wanted to experience God scientifically. You see, I wanted to know God scientifically. So the Vedas are very highly evolved scientific explanations of the science of mantra meditation. And in the Kali Santarana Upanishad, it is stated, in this materialistic age of Kali, there is no better scientific method, no better mantra for realizing the Supreme Absolute Truth in this 16-word mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. You never say it's the only one. You can chant Jesus, you can chant Buddha, whatever you want to chant. If it's a name for God in a revealed scripture, it has the potency and it will liberate you. But we chant this mantra because it's more powerful. That's right. It has more potency. Just like there's many cars. You know, you can drive a Ford, you can drive a Chevy, or you can drive a Rolls Royce. I saw one the other day. You hardly see Rolls anywhere, but I saw one in London on the freeway, side of the freeway. There's a Rolls Royce sitting there. Rolls Royce. They're very rare to see Rolls Royce car. But they're a very good car, a Rolls-Royce car, you see. Most people don't drive a Rolls, but they're a very, very good car to drive. So most people don't chant Hare Krishna. But this is the Rolls-Royce of the mantras. It's the topmost mantra, the most powerful and effective mantra, Hare Krishna mantra. So, let's see, we're almost done here. Okay, what is the difference between a sannyasi and a vanaprastha? Okay. Both the sannyasi and the vanaprastha are both renounced. Neither of them is into material sense gratification. They're both very renounced. The sannyasi means he doesn't have a wife with him, and the vanaprastha means he has a wife with him. Just like I'm a vanaprastha. Here's my wife here. This is Vishnupriya Devi Dasi right here. This is hers. We are vanaprasthas. We are both very renounced from material sense gratification. We constantly travel the world teaching the science of bhakti. I just came in from Mauritius. I'm heading out tomorrow for Malaysia. We circle the globe twice a year. We live a very renounced life. Just all we do is teach bhakti, teach devotion to the Supreme. So we are very renounced. In fact, one of my sannyasi godbrothers told me, he said, see, one sannyasi in Delhi, he told me, he said, when are you going to take sannyas? And so I asked one of my advisors on the GBC. I said, well, you know, one of my sannyasi godbrothers told me that I should take sannyas, so what should I do, Maharaj? He said, I'm traveling and appreciating my wife all over the world. He said, you're better than sannyasi, he told me. So he said, you should stay married. You're better than sannyasi. So the sannyasis tell me I'm better than sannyasi. What can I say? So it really doesn't matter externally whether you're with a wife or not a wife. You know, some people, they never had a wife. Their wife died, and it happens, you know. We get older, we pass on. So whether you have a wife or you don't have a wife, the point is, at a certain point in your life, you need to become very renounced. Not for a younger man. He can get married, have a family, have a business, may advance himself materially. That's also part of our culture. But in later on in life, after the age of 50, one should become very serious now to just, you know, become more absorbed in this science and in teaching this science. That's called vanaprastha or sannyas, depending on whether you have a wife or not. Okay. What is the meaning of life? That's a very important question. That was the question I had when I went to the university as a young college kid back in the fall of 1965. That's all that really mattered to me. I want to know, what is the meaning of... It's a very serious, important question. To me, it was a life or death question at that time. What is the meaning of life? I had to know what is the meaning of life. And there was no answer. And that's what was frustrating. Even at our campus, they arranged a special course. It was quite an interesting course. It was an interdepartmental course where every day a professor from a different department would come. It was held in a big auditorium for the whole freshman class attended in one sitting. We were a small campus with 1,000 students. So there's 250 freshmen, it'd be 300 freshmen. So we all sat in one room in an auditorium, and every day a professor from a different department would come. One day history professor, another day from the literature department, another day from the philosophy department. It's a very interesting course. It was interdepartmental. It was studying Western civilization, beginning with Iraq, of now Iraq. That was the cradle of modern civilization, Baghdad, you see. That was their concept of modern civilization, beginning from the Tigris and Euphrates culture, which is now Iraq. They didn't realize there was something in India happening before. They were so blind. But anyway, they were going to teach us all about Western civilization from its very beginning, all its great thinkers, all its great leaders. We were studying all of them. The course was called Basic Studies, and of course, what's the initials for that? BS. It was like a standing joke with all of us. Yeah, time to go to BS, you know. BS 101, BS 102, BS 201, BS 202. Four semesters of BS. But we you know, the professors really, I don't know why they named it like that, but we were so proud of their course, their BS course, you know. But anyway, it was supposed to teach us all about Western civilization, and we studied all the great thinkers. You know, we studied Socrates, we studied Marcus Aurelius, who was a big Roman philosopher. We studied the existentialist philosophers, you know, in Europe. You know, Kierkegaard, and you know, all these big names in philosophy. And we studied so many different things. And I was thinking, certainly we're studying all the great thinkers. Certainly, I will now discover the meaning of life. But it never came through. Nobody could ever tell me what was the meaning of life. So I said, how am I going to find out? I got to know. They said, okay, boy, what do you want to major in? You know, first of all, tell me who I am. Tell me what is the purpose of my existence. Then ask me what you want me to major in. You see, I didn't say that, but that was my thinking on the inside, you know. Who would be bold enough to say that? I wasn't so bold in those days. Now I would have said it for sure, but those days I wasn't very bold. So there was no answer. What is the meaning of life? I wanted to know that. And I went, it was a torturous experience for me to have to go on, you know. Here I am working, you know. I was one of the top students in the campus. I was what's called the dean's list for the top students. I regularly made the dean's list practically every semester. You know, I was a top level student. Here I was working hard to make good grades, to get a good degree, I don't know what it was going to be in yet, to get a good job, to get a good wife, to get a good house, to get some good kids, to get a good grave. And get some good flowers, you know, once a year until they forget about me. I mean, come on, I got to know what the meaning of life is. This is not enough. It's not enough. I need to know. But who can tell me? You see? I went to the campus bookstore, you know. There's all these different books of knowledge, you know. Maybe I can find a book that'll tell me. I was scouring the books, you know, going up and down the aisles, looking at the titles, you know. What is the meaning of life? And there was a book by Kierkegaard, actually. It was two essays by Søren Kierkegaard, the famous existentialist philosopher. It was two essays, but it was two titles on the book. But I thought it was one title. I didn't know. The two titles were Fear and Trembling. That was the first essay. The second was called The Fear Unto Death. The Sickness Unto Death, yeah. Fear and Trembling, The Sickness Unto Death. I thought it was one title. I said, oh, that's the meaning of life. It's an experience of fear and trembling. It's a sickness of fear and trembling until death comes. So that was a pretty bleak time, you can imagine what I was going through. That was my friend said, well, Steve, you just have to succumb to the Beatles, you know. So I got my Beatle albums. I was sitting there in my dorm room, you know, I cooked my popcorn in the popcorn popper and eat my popcorn and listen to the Beatles, but still I was completely miserable, you know. The Beatles didn't do it for me. The BS didn't do it for me. Nothing could tell me why I existed. It was so frustrating. You know, so it took me years and years of struggle. Actually, it would be going in my autobiography, the whole story and all of its gory details, how I finally found the meaning of life. It took years and years and years. But here's the secret. Here's the key. If you are sincere to know what is the meaning of life, what is the purpose of your existence, the good news is there's the Supreme Person is sitting in your heart. He is called Paramatma, the Super Soul. And when he sees you are very sincere to realize the absolute truth, he is called Chaitya Guru, the Guru within. When that Guru within sees that you're sincere, you're absolutely determined, I have to know whatever it takes to get to know what the meaning of my existence is, I'm willing to do it. When he sees you're determined like that, he will appear in front of you as the spiritual master. And that's what happened to me. You see, I met my spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada. When my determination became completely unflinching determination, then the spiritual master appeared. So when you're very serious to actually know, to really, really know who you are, what is the purpose of your existence, then that Supreme Person is sitting in your heart. He will appear externally in the form of the spiritual master who will then enlighten you with words of transcendental knowledge that you're not your body, you're an eternal spiritual being, you're an eternal servant of the Supreme Person. You have forgotten that. You have fallen into this material world to try to be an enjoyer here. It's an artificial atmosphere like a fish out of water. Now all you have to do is get back to a loving relationship with that Supreme Person and you realize the purpose of your existence is simply to love God, and that's it. It's plain and simple. So I think we'll stop here. And I thank you all very much, especially our new guests. Are you our new guest tonight? I'm so happy that you all came. I'm very, very happy. It touches my heart very much that you came tonight and you heard so nicely. I thank you very much for that, both of you. And so thank you to everyone for being here, for being enlivened to chant, to hear, to vibrate the glories of that incredibly beautiful, all-powerful, all-famous, all-renounced, all-intelligent, all-wise, and all-famous personality known as Lord Sri Krishna. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna.
Zalunda Sankarshan Das Adi Kari Maharaj Ki
Jai.